Father, come before your throne and we give you thanks for our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we come because you've given us your word. You've spoken. And in speaking, you have given us the opportunity to understand your own heart, your own purpose. So tonight we don't need to be ignorant. We can know what you want from us. We can know what you've done for us. And we can experience fellowship with God. We're coming and asking you to teach us again all that means. And we're trusting you for it. And we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy in our survey through the Old Testament. We are finishing up here tonight as we illustrate the book of Deuteronomy. We said at the beginning of last week that there is a principle the Lord describes in the New Testament when he talks about the first and great commandment. What is the first and great commandment? And he gave the answer which the Pharisees also gave. We need to note that. They considered this to be the first and great commandment. He said, "Hear, O Israel," I will read it from the book of Deuteronomy. It's not exactly the same way as it's quoted by the Lord, but here it is in the book of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And then the Lord went on to say that there is a second commandment that's like it. Right, as we saw last week, and the second commandment like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment. But then he says this, and this is where he split company with the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw this as the first among the many principles in the Old Testament. The Lord said, this is the principle of the Old Testament. He says, this is the peg on which the entire law and prophet hang. Take it away and you've lost everything. You've missed the point completely. Fail to realize that this is not only first, but this is what everything else flows from. Take that out, which the Pharisees had done. They had made it one part of the Old Testament. They had failed to see that this was the heartbeat of the entire principle of God. Now that's where we were last week. We were thinking about that. And we said that the entire law and prophet, everything hangs on this. Now what I want to do tonight, this sort of meditation, this is the illustrations that I didn't give last week. All right, we went through the principle last week. I said, I have to kind of skip the illustration part. Now we're going to do all the illustrations and we're just going to have to depend on the fact that you remember everything I said last week. All right? But I'll try to review main points. All right. At the very top of the page there, it says this, that the goal of the principle of obedience, this is how we summed it up, is that the goal of God is obedience to Him from a heart of love. That is the goal of His salvation. You want to know when you've been really delivered, you've been really saved, your selfish heart, which that's what all of us start with, becomes a heart of love. Right? A heart which is in love with itself becomes a heart which is in love with God and because of that has a concern for other people. That's God's goal. That's what He's after. That's what would delight the heart of God in a person. That's the kind of heart that Jesus Christ had of which the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It is interesting, it was interesting to me, that when you look at the life of the Lord, a man who kept the law perfectly, never violated the law, if you look at the law itself and guess what a man would look like, not realizing this principle, you would think it was different. I used an illustration in my Old Testament survey in class. I would think of him being kind of like a librarian. I worked for a librarian once. Whoa! I was working for a library. I was in junior high school, and it was an option to study hall. I hated study hall. I hated to just sit there and study. So I had to do something. So I worked for the librarian. All right. I remember I was putting up books one day, and I started whistling in the library. I never saw that lady move so fast. I mean, I was clearing the other side. She moved out and came around, and she explained to me that libraries don't have noise. I mean, no music in the library. But the point was that every book, right, I mean, they have to be that way. Everything, this is the rule, and that's the way it is. And, you know, it's the ruler slapped the knuckle sort of approach to life. And I would have thought that, you know, somebody who kept all those 670-some laws, they would have to be like that. But they it isn't like that. It's the Lord, the most approachable, the most wonderful of people. Why is that so? Because all the detail flows from a particular kind of heart. Try to keep the detail without the heart, and that's what you become. You become a Pharisee. Aim at the heart, and the rest flows. That's the goal. That was the goal that God has. It was presented to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal that He has when He forms Christ in us. And we need to see that. Now, we know there's a corollary. This is an Old Testament corollary. This is to understand what's going on in the Old Testament economy. We have this, that for Israel, success or failure, and I should put in there, I didn't finish this whole line, it says success or failure for Israel in the land, that should be thrown in there, in the land of Canaan, depends on their relationship to God. Now, that's easy to say, but it's very hard to believe. But the only thing they really have to do is maintain a right relationship to God, and everything else will take its proper place. But the blessings as we describe them, the blessings and the curse, all depend on what they do with regards to obedience to God, which has to come from this heart of love. If they maintain it, God will cause them to prosper. If they violate it, God will cause them to be cursed. Theirs is not a normal experience on either line. It's very important. This is not just the natural consequences of sin. For us, it's different. For most people, again, the rest of us, it's different. There is the natural consequences of sin. In this day and time, you can do good and suffer. There's no way around that. In this day and time, there are people who do evil and prosper. In that day and time, there were good people. That is, people who did good things. I'm not talking about spiritually righteous, but I'm talking about good people who suffered. There were bad people who prospered outside of Israel. For Israel, because of the particular relationship that God had established between Himself, this covenant, it was more specific. For them, if they walked with Him, they would be blessed. And that was an absolute certainty. It's a certainty as far as literal or material things go that we don't have. If they did not walk with God, He would curse them. That was also a certainty. And He describes exactly how He will do that. Now, what we want to do tonight is to try to note how this becomes the foundation for the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to try to do that in a very short compass, so all we're going to do is give a couple illustrations. They are points that we will note, which could be expanded. We could go on each one of these for an entire class. In fact, an Old Testament survey we generally do. But I think here we'll shorten it, just to give us a feel for this is basis for the Old Testament. It's key to the law. That's the next thing it says here. It's key to the law. And we're thinking about the first of all, and A, note the relationship aspect of law. That is the relationship with God. All right, there's some of the laws that have to do with that. And how they demand faith as well as love. We're going to note that when you love, you're going to have faith to love God. And we'll see the other side of it as we go through this, that when you love God, faith develops. Men of faith love God. It's that simple. Men who love God develop faith. Faith is necessary in order to maintain love. How do we see that? Well, just think about someone, we did mention this a little bit last week, the feasts. It's very interesting that two of the three feasts that Israel was required to come to Jerusalem, or to come where the center was, it was later on in Jerusalem, to come and to celebrate together, one occurs at the very beginning of harvest, and one occurs at the very end of harvest. Those are inconvenient times. Now, it doesn't occur right in the middle of harvest, which would have been impossible, right? But you know, what we have? We're having a little late spring. We had spring in January, and now we're having it late because winter came a little late this year, all right? So we had, in our yard, we had daffodils in January, fairly early for us. And we don't even have azaleas yet. All right? Thankfully. So anyway, so it's been cold in there. Year by year, there is variation in the beginning of spring and on all these things happening. Farmers just have to do it when they can. You can't guarantee that on this particular day it's going to be right to plant. And at this particular day you're going to be able to harvest. What happens if the harvest starts coming in early and we have to go to Jerusalem when we should be harvesting? Well, you go to Jerusalem if you love the Lord. See, the tie of love and faith here is very important, because that's going to be an act of faith. You're going to have to decide whether it's more important to bring in a crop or whether it's more important to love God. And if you're doing that, you're doing out of obedience, you are then saying, if you go to Jerusalem, that, Lord, you said that if I put you first, that you would take care of the rest, and I'm going to trust you to take care of this. That's what they would have to say. Same thing comes at the other end. So if it's late, you got that one. Now that's a very inconvenient thing to do. You think about that, but imagine the people lived in Dan. I don't know if you ever looked at the map there, but I won't be Israel again. But anyway, Dan's way up. It's a long route. It's a long walk. And I imagine people who lived in Dan could think, this isn't fair. I mean, if you live in Bethlehem, it takes about half a day to get up here, and we've got to travel down this three times a year. This is expensive. Right? It's expensive. I mean, to make this trip, we've got to stay somewhere. We've got to eat on the way. There's all these things that could be brought up. Now, if I have that heart of love for God, I'm going to have with that a faith that believes that, you know what, it doesn't matter what it costs. God will make that up. It's not just that I'm willing to sacrifice this. It's you're counting on the promise of God that says, if I do what you said to do, then you will take care of this, because the promise was you'll prosper. The promise is you'll prosper. Now, we could go through a lot of the feasts, a lot of the sacrifices, and go down through this and think about that. They are designed, first of all, to bring people to a place where they would have an opportunity to love God. The purpose of the Passover was to come together as a group and remember what God had done, which takes you back to that love for God, because that's based on the greatness of God's love towards you, the expression of it. So if you do this year by year, you are feeding that which will cause you to grow. Right? But it does demand faith. Just as sure as in the New Testament situation, although again, I hesitate to go to New Testament because our blessing is so different, but when the Lord says, speaks to us, what's He say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the rest will be added to you. Don't worry about the rest of it. Worry about loving God. It's the same principle. The blessings are different. I want to say that. Blessings are different. But the principle is exactly the same. And in your life and in my life, it will require the same act of faith to love God. So you can see it with the relationship part. But we're surveying real fast, so we'll keep on going. We see it on the goodness aspects of the law. You see, in the Old Testament, the law, we sometimes talk about ceremonial law and moral law and all these different kinds of law, but the Old Testament made no distinction. It just gave you law. All right, this is the way it goes. So on the one side, we've been talking about ceremonial law. That has to do with relationship. But then there's this other kind of law, which has to do with our relationships, you and I together. It has exactly the same element to it. I think one that that hits me hard, I use it for an illustration a lot because it hits me so hard. When I'm not a multitasker, I admit it freely. I hone down on something, I want to go with it. I don't want anybody getting in my way, I want to keep going with this. I don't want to talk about something else, I want to think about this right here, what's in front of me. Alright, so I can't do two things at one time. Therefore, I get disturbed when I'm trying to get a job done and another job comes up. Think about this one. Here's one of the laws. It says this. I'm working in my field. I see your donkey walking down the street. That's your donkey. You are responsible for your own things. And why don't you fix your fence? But your donkey is walking down the road. I am required by law to stop what I'm doing and go get your donkey and take it home. And if I don't know whose donkey it is, I'm required to bring that donkey to my barn, hook it up, feed it until somebody comes looking for it. I cannot use it, all right? I have to keep feeding it until someone shows up. And when they show up, I hand them the rein, they say thank you, and walk away. I cannot charge them for board, all right, for your donkey that you should have kept at home, who I've had to feed at my own expense and take time away from my thing. Now, why would you have to do this? Because that's obedience to God. But you need the element of faith and love come in there. I am called to love you in such a way I'll take care of your things. In Israel, there was no finder's keeper's rule. You found it, you had to keep it. But you had to keep it, whatever you found, until the owner comes around looking for it. And particularly with animals, that's a problem. But you see, you'll look like God if you act like that. That's part of what we saw. The light goes out because you're going to start to look like the very kind God. Now, there is a difference between us and God. He has limitless resources. He can afford to be kind and generous. If you had limited resources, you could be kind to the whole world. I wouldn't mind feeding the whole world if I had the resources. But if I don't have the resources, which I don't, it's a big act of faith. But I do look like Him if I take care of other people, because that's the kind of God we serve. This is where the light's going to go out. But it's going to demand me first loving God, and secondly, trusting Him to make up the difference. There's another big one that comes up on this. You know the gleaning laws. Now, the gleaning laws. We know the ones concerning the grain. Suppose it's late in the day and you're trying to pack up the last of your stuff to get to the threshing floor, and you pile up your cart too high, and your donkey gets spooked by something and pull jerks out, and the whole pile falls over. By law, you cannot pick it up. You have donated it to the war orphans and the widows. Let's say God has donated it to the orphans and the widows. All right? You were to see that as an act of the goodness of God to other people. What about my kids? That's their dinner. What about that? Well, I am to act in love. This is where the obedience is going to require faith. I'm to so trust God with my kids that I will let it lay there. I will leave it there and let them come. Now, the goal of all this was to create in me a heart which was so concerned about other people that it would naturally give this out. Now, you see that one case. There's only one case. We don't see a lot of private life in the Old Testament. But when we get to the book of Ruth, we have one of the great characters of the Old Testament. He doesn't hold a very big position, but you have Boaz. And the great feature of Boaz's heart was he did what the law required beyond the law. He saw that there was Ruth in the area who was dependent. She is her mother-in-law is a widow. She is dependent on this. And if when you get there, you see a man who says, let her come, let her glean. And let her glean when he says among the sheaves. In other words, if she wants to pull it right out of what you've already wrapped up, let her do it. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do this because I think she's a noble person. I'm going to ask you, cut it and drop it. And that's why Ruth's mother-in-law, when she came home with her first gleaning, she knew that God had done something for somebody, because nobody gets that kind of reward for gleaning. There's no way that you could come away with that much. But the reason she did is because there's a man named Boaz in whose heart this had worked. The law had reached his heart to the place where it not only was willing or to do or was ready to do what was required of him, but was ready to go beyond what was required to pick up the heart of this law, which was kindness towards other people, not just keeping the law. Anyway, he's a great man. So both on the goodness side and the relationship side, we see that's the way the law worked. It demands both faith and love. Now, we have to keep going because I wanted to demonstrate it's the basis for everything. I want to get to the two main points. It's the basis. This principle of obedience is key to understanding the history in the Old Testament. Now, history in the Old Testament was written by prophets. And that's very important because history is never just written to record facts. History is written to tell a story. And it almost always is told with a moral to it. All right? The facts are selected in order to help you understand something that the writer feels is important. The Old Testament history was told by prophets. They were men that were concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people to whom they spoke. Those books are written in order to tell messages, to speak words, to give illustration to God's principles. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two schemes of history, all right, two great schemes. One is the Samuel King scheme, right? The other is the Chronicle scheme, all right? There are two historical settings. They're written from a little bit different perspective. Now, although it's not particularly connected to it, I'm going to include the book of Judges in the first scheme. Because almost certainly the author of the book of Judges is Samuel. He either wrote it or oversaw it. There's nobody else in Israel to do it at that time. Doesn't say that, but it's the same kind of writing. Samuel was the first of the prophets to begin writing in that scheme, the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings scheme of history. Those books were written for the purpose of warning Israel to do what's right. They're books of warning. You note that it says there, it's the prophetic warning. They were actually written fairly early. In fact, they were written to help people at the time of Judah, when Judah was just about to go into captivity, to know they need to turn around. It's a warning to turn before it's too late. So they're basically written before that captivity where Nebuchadnezzar takes them away. The second scheme is the Chronicle scheme, and that's prophetic encouragement because that was put together after the Babylonian captivity was a reality. See, once you've already experienced judgment, then warning isn't particularly important anymore. All right, the illustration, you can have the boiling pot and the water on the stove, and you can tell a kid from now on, hey, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it. That's warning, right? Don't touch it. You're going to get hurt. Once they pull the pot over, you probably don't need to go over that point again. All right, now they are in trouble. And now the question can come, and particularly for Israel, now that they've experienced judgment, the question comes, can we ever get back? And the books of Chronicles are written from a prophetic point of view, but they're also their encouragement to try to get the people after the captivity to start loving God again. All right, so it's a call to repentance again. Now, let me look at those just for a moment because I want to give illustrations. The entire books depend on what was said in Deuteronomy. To understand the stories, and we'll keep pointing this out as we go, you have to understand Deuteronomy. Everything that is written there, the whole law, everything in the Law and Prophets hangs on this, and this is part of the Prophets. Now, let me give us some illustrations just to note that. I'm going to, again, we've got this list here. I don't know how many I'm going to be able to give here. Okay, we got time for a few. Okay. First one, Gideon. Let's look at Gideon. We know the story of Gideon and the 300 people who delivered the nation. But if you go back to Judges chapter 6 and 7, and I'm not going to go there and read it, but here's what happens. God comes and speaks to Gideon, says he wants to deliver. He's going to use Gideon. Gideon wasn't particularly interested in that, but anyway, he gets it. All right? He gets the commission. He tells them he's going to deliver them from the Midianites. But before he can deliver them from the Midianites, Gideon has to do something. The reason why there are these Midianites oppressing is because they've sinned. Because if they hadn't sinned, God would have made their enemies depart. But they haven't departed. And what is their sin? Well, their sin was Baal worship. They had fallen into local idolatry. That was the problem. Now, God's capable of delivering them, but He's not going to deliver them until that's dealt with. And so Gideon's first responsibility wasn't to get an army together. His first responsibility in chapter 6, he's told, to go and tear down the altar of Baal and chop down the asherim, which were wooden posts that went around it that part of the worship server set up. Okay? He had to do that. Coward that he was, he did it at night, you know, and kind of ran. But nevertheless, he got it done. That's the important thing. He did get it done. And after he had gotten that done, he's gotten the nation into a place where the group of people can return to the Lord. Once they've dealt with this, he can bless again. God can bless again. Then he gets his massive army together and gets ready to fight. And you remember that God said, no, cut it down. When he told the people that are afraid to go home, they went in mass. It was a pretty big exodus. And so I'm sure that Gideon must have felt it was a terrible moment when his army, this massive army, so many of them went home. And he's looking at his small army and says, God says, okay, now take them down to the creek. And you remember he has this test. The ones that drink this way, keep them. The ones that drink that way, reject them. It's not terribly important, the test, except for this. When it got done, there were only 300 people left. Now, when you start with those thousands of people, this is, I mean, we could put them all in this auditorium, and there are a lot of Midianites. But it's not a problem. Why is it not a problem? Because success or failure doesn't depend on the size or the organization of an army. It depends on your relationship with God. And so 300 men and God delivered the nation. So it's not the brilliance of his approach that was the important thing. It's the fact that he was willing to destroy the idols. Same story comes up in a sense in the early part of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel's chapters 4 and 7 is these two battles, Aphek and Mizpah. They're kind of interesting because at this point, it's a little later on, Philistines are the problem. Philistines have come into the country and they're oppressing. And Israel's tired of it. And so they put together an army and they got everything they had. And they organized it and they prepared. They had all the preparation in the world to go into battle. They start, this is in chapter 4 of the book of 1 Samuel. They go into battle and they get torn up. They come back and say, what's the problem? And we won't go into that right now, but they came to a very idolatrous approach to it. They said, the reason we don't win is because God's not in the midst. And they went to, because normally the heathen people would carry their God into battle. And so they went and got the ark to carry it into battle. And so they go into this battle. And so now they have God on their side and they're all enthused and they're ready to fight. And the Philistines are afraid. Everything is going the Israelite way. And they went into battle and they got clobbered. They got clobbered so bad that there was no fighting again for 20 years. During those 20 years, the Philistines made it illegal to have a blacksmith in Israel so that they couldn't produce weapons. If you wanted to make a hoe or get a hoe, you had to have your hoe worked in Philistia. And they oppressed them for 20 years. And then the people, under Samuel's direction, Samuel was preaching during that time, decided to turn back to God. So he turned back to God. He says, if you're going to turn back to God, though, he says, this is Samuel speaking to him, if you're going to come back to God, go out into the field and tear down the idols. If you're going to return to the Lord with all your heart, do this. Go out and tear them down. And so they did. See, a few years before, those idols were still sitting in the field. They had a great army, but idols, and God saw to it they lost. Because the blessing and the curse are directly related to your relationship to God. Now they went and tore them down. This is in chapter 7. Samuel says, okay, what we have to do is we have to make a new dedication to God. And so he gets the whole nation. He says, we want to all meet at this place called Mitzvah. There's a mountain there. And they met together at Mitzvah to dedicate themselves to the Lord. 20 years have passed. They have no weapons with them. They have the women and children with them. When they gathered together at Mitzvah to dedicate themselves again to the Lord, the Philistines took a look at it, came to this conclusion, it can only mean one thing, rebellion. And they went up and brought in an army to deal with it. What is the chances of victory? They have no weapons. They got women and children there. They're not prepared to fight. They didn't come to fight. They're not mentally or physically prepared for that. But they are now right with God. What was the promise of Deuteronomy? If you will obey, your enemies will come up against you one way and they will depart seven ways. In complete disarray is what it means. That's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. And that army marched right up and there's nowhere to go. They're coming in from every side and they march right up to just out of range of shot. And the Lord sends a storm and the thunder and the lightning come, scare the Philistines so badly that they drop their weapons at the feet of the Israelites and start running for home. In order to fight the battle, all you have to do is pick up their swords, their spears, and chase them down. And they did. They routed them. Well, they routed them. God routed them. Right? Because success or failure depends on their relationship with God. Not on the army. That same thing is later on in the book of Samuel. This is all written, probably this part, all by Samuel. Saul himself, who was the first king, is rejected over this very point. He's at about a point called Mishmash. How about that for a name? But anyway, Mishmash. This very interesting position is geological factors on this. There is a plain over here. There is a plain over here. There is a crack, a sort of a canyon between them. It's very steep. It's very deep. And that kept the two armies safe. Saul's on one side. The Philistines are on the other. They're out of range of each other, but they're close enough you can look across and see each other. I mean, there they are, but you can't shoot at each other. You just stay out of range. And in between them, to keep it protected, they couldn't bring their chariots across at this fight because there's ravines in the middle. Samuel had told Saul, I'm going to come up and I'm going to make an offering. Once I made the offering, go to battle. I'll be there within a week. And he didn't come. He didn't come. And every day, he didn't show up. More of the people in Saul's army said, this is hopeless. I'm heading home. This is hopeless. I'm heading home. Saul was good enough to wait till the end of the week. But as he got to the end of the week, he saw his army was depleted. He didn't want to fight this all by himself. And so he makes the sacrifice on his own. Takes the place of a priest. Not a good move. Decides that having an army is more important than obedience to God. Bad move. That's what got him rejected. Now, when I first read that, I was real sympathetic with Solomon. I'm like, well, because I didn't know. I just didn't know. But that's not fair. The guy's army is going, why doesn't Samuel show up when they're still courageous? Well, here's a problem with all that. What's the first thing Saul's supposed to do when he gathers his army? Is anybody here afraid? Go home. We don't need you. That's easy to say until you have a whole army of cowards. I mean, they had good reason to be cowardly. They didn't have hardly had any weapons. They were really out, and their chariots are just rolling in every day across the way, and they can see them. There's good reason to be afraid, but it doesn't matter. The point is that the law of God said, send them home if they're afraid. If Saul would have said that, you know what would have happened? He would have been all by himself, almost all by himself, because he has one man. This is the part of the story which is so incredible. So Saul is, for people like me who feel bad for Saul and think he was rejected unrighteously. That was my first impression on that. This isn't fair. And that's the story of his son Jonathan, who had a bold love for God. Because he had a love for God, he had faith. Jonathan went down in that ravine. It's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. Imagine what Jonathan and David could have done together that would have ever worked out. I mean, what a combination. But anyway, Jonathan is down in the ravine. And he looks up the side of that hill, and there's a group of soldiers up there. They're just making sure that nobody's coming up that direction. He calls up to him. He says, listen, he's got an armor bearer. There were two of them. All right, we have to be honest. There were two of them. He says to his armor bearer, we're gonna put out a fleece. We're gonna ask God for a sign. Here's the sign. Yes, we're going to ask for a sign. Good. We're going to call up to them. We'll say, you want to fight us? And here's the sign. If they say, come up, we'll fight them up there. If they say, wait for us, we'll fight them down here. It's you and me. We'll take them on. I don't know what must have gone through that man's mind, because going up the side of that cliff is about like climbing up this wall back here. It's not exactly the best way to enter into a fight. You talk about having the high ground. They had the high ground. And those men said, yeah, sure, you come up. We don't want to climb on that stuff. You come on up here and we'll fight you up here. And he went up. Two men went up. Now, we have no idea. The Bible does not give us any hint as to how they pulled this off. But he went up and knocked them all off. Right? One man. God gave him that. Then, you've got to understand, this is a perch. Here's the top. There's a perch down here. That's where he beat these guys. I'm sure the armor bearer said, we got through it. Let's get out of here while we have a chance. Jonathan goes up. He's not going back. He's going up. The rest of the way, there are 30,000 people up there. What's the chances? Jonathan loved the Lord his God with all of his heart. There's no question about that in the Scriptures. He loved God. And he went on up that hill. And when he and that other man poked their heads over the edge, the Philistines took a look at it, assumed immediately they had been trapped, because they could see there was nobody over there, and thought they had been caught in a trap, and the whole group ran. Two people in God won the victory, right? It's a very important story. See, if the basis, this principle is the basis of the Old Testament. If you don't understand that, you don't understand what the prophets are saying. You don't understand why the stories go the way they do. Now, we could go on through the stories, but this is the key. If you love God, you're going to be man of faith. You're going to be able to serve Him, and He will answer to that. If you don't, no combination of armies can deliver you. When you go down to that time when they asked for a king, that's just a little bit after this. He didn't learn very well, but when they asked for a king, you remember what was the heartbreak to Samuel in that? The heartbreak to Samuel was that you don't understand it. You don't get it. You think that a king can deliver you, and a king can't deliver you unless you walk with God. So if you get a king, he is of no benefit. He can't help you if you don't walk with God, and he could get in your way. And the biggest heartbreak to Samuel was this. If they did walk with God, and God did deliver them through a king, everyone would say, you have a great king. You have a great king. And the system was designed for everybody to say, you have a great God. Anyway, it's the basis of the whole... prophetic warning system. Okay, now when we get down to Chronicles, we know this one. We've got to go flying past here. Chronicles, key verse to the book of Chronicles. If you want to understand what's happening in the book of Chronicles, we all know it pretty much by heart, probably. But anyway, I'll read it to you. It's two verses. It's chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And here's what it says in the New American Standard. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, what do we all know now, since we know the principle of obedience? We know the reason that's taking place is because they are in a state of sin. If I do that, is actually in answer to Solomon's prayer. We ask specifically if we sin and you do these things, be kind to us. All right, so now, this is a place of sacrifice, but if I do these things, and here's what happens, and my people, that's Israel, they're called by my name. They have to do four things. You know, when I was younger and thinking about this, and I'd been taught certain things, and again, I had an emphasis, I thought the first thing would be there is, first of all, you got to turn from your sin. But that's not what they have to do first. Right? Because the issue is not just sin, it's your relationship with God. Success or failure depends on your relationship with God. Now, disobedience is an aspect of that, but it's not the center of it. So what do they have to do? Well, there are two great sins that the book of Deuteronomy brings up, and they are pride and idolatry. Beware lest when you enter the land you say, my strength and the power of my hand have made me this, or gotten me this. Second thing is, beware when you get in there. Beware when you get in there and you see those idols, that you don't destroy them and you get sucked back in. You get sucked into worship. Those are the two great ones. Now here's what he says. If my people who are called by my name, they're in sin, will do what? First of all, humble themselves. They'll humble themselves. And they pray. And they seek my face. Remember, that means to come to know somebody personally, to get to speak to them face to face. It means the same thing in almost every language in the world. Because that's what we're after. We're after faces. We want to know people probably, if they will seek my face and forsake their wicked way. If they did that, if they repented, if they turn to God and they give their heart to God in love, what will God do? Well, he tells them right here what they'll do. This is also all Moses said this, but here's what the way he puts it here in this book. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I'll do what? I'll heal their land. I'll restore the blessing. Because the blessing is directly related to the relationship. Straighten out the relationship and the blessing has to flow. So as you're reading through the Old Testament, you have to realize there is a one-to-one relationship. If the blessing isn't there, there is something wrong. There's no way around that in Israel. That's in Israel. Remember, it's the Old Testament. In Israel, there's no way around that. If the blessing is there, then things are right. It's that simple. And that makes it easy for them to note it. And you go through the whole book of 2 Chronicles, you will, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, but particularly 2 Chronicles, you will find story after story, which we don't have time to relate tonight, of men who saw revival. And what brought the revival about was they always restored people to right worship of God. Whether it was Jehoshaphat, or whether it was Asa, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, even a man as bad as Manasseh, and they don't get worse than Manasseh, as far as kings go, when he repented and humbled himself and prayed and sought God's face, God restored him as king. He brought him back. But that's the encouragement. The prophetic encouragement is for the people after the captivity. It doesn't matter how bad you've sinned, how badly you've sinned in the past. The issue is, are you willing to come back? When you come back, God will restore. He's slow to anger. As I live, says the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should repent and live. Turn back! Turn back! Why will you die? All you have to do is come back. And that's the story of the, that's Ezekiel, which is setting up the whole principle for Chronicles. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly, but it's also the basis of the prophetic message. So I'll just get this out here so that I can note that it is holds everything together. The prophets themselves are men who stood up in the middle of those times when people went away and called people to come back to God. Their messages are varied. The approach is varied. But there is a common element to it, which is Deuteronomy. All right? And so I just want to go down through this. This is the prophetic message. We will see this again at some point later when we get to the prophets in our consideration. All right? Point B, it says on the back here, the essential elements of the prophetic message. The first is your past experience is blessing. It will come in two forms. You have, number one, you have been blessed by being called. by God to belong to Him. Then you have been blessed by God after you were called. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, you will note that the first four chapters are all about how God blessed them, even though they weren't doing right in the wilderness. He blessed you. He fed you every day. He took care of you. He protected you. You walked around, and this is amazing, you walked around, he says, for 40 years in the wilderness, and while you were walking in the heat, anybody that's walked in the heat knows that this is a miracle. He says, your hands never swelled and your feet never swelled. And they would look back and say, that is true. Maybe they wouldn't have noted it because it never swelled, and so they don't notice that, but I notice it every time I walk, and every time I feel a swell, I think, that was a great miracle. All right, that's one. Your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. How fast do you go through shoes? I go through them free will fast. All right? 40 years. See, not only were they called and that was blessed, but then they were blessed right along, and that's the first point in the prophets. They're all that you're only have God and all the nations of the world. Second point, though, is this, that your present experience is distress. That's my word for it, but you're having problems somewhere along the line. You've been blessed in the past, but today that blessing's not there. That could be a drought. That was what Elijah faced, right? Elijah faced a drought. You know the story of Elijah. We could have kept on going with those stories. And that drought continued until Elijah deals with the prophets of Baal. When the prophets of Baal are dealt with, then it not only rains, but it rains in buckets to show that God is ready to bless as soon as things are corrected. That relationship is what matters. But your present condition might be a drought. For Joel, it was a locust plague. In other situations, it's armies coming in. It's all kinds of different things, but it's some lack of blessing. He says that's what your present experience is. Now, they make two points out of that, and that they should actually be in the other order, but the first thing they needed to note, the prophets will always say, is this is from God. This isn't natural. This isn't just a bad day. This is God. And the reason it's coming is for chastening. To get your attention. Now, God doesn't speak through those chastenings. He gets your attention. All right? It's very important. Those are given just to get your attention. He will speak through His prophets. They will stand up and give the Word of God so that the locust plague isn't God speaking. The locust plague is God hitting you in the head with a 2x4 to get your attention. Then He'll say something. All right? Now, next point. The present experience is distress, then the present condition is what the prophet is going to say. The reason why you're in distress is what? We all know the answer to that. You've sinned. You've sinned. The prophets are going to speak about the sin of the nation. They're going to do it one of two ways. They will either speak about the particular sins that they're committing. They might be injustice. They might be bad worship services. There's all sorts of different things they can do, but there's the details. But almost all of them, sooner or later in the prophecy, we'll go past that and say that the essential problem is your love for God is not there. Now, not all of them get there, but almost every one of them, somewhere along the line, will go past the injustice and the adulteries and the immoralities and all the rest of that, and they'll get down to this, that they'll say, hey, you've departed from God. You've forgotten the one who called you. You've left Him. It's what Jeremiah says. Remember, Jeremiah, with all the things he accused them of, says, my people have committed two sins. They've committed two sins. They've left me the fount of living water. And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. And that was his accusation against them. But the essence of it is what? Not just that they had sinned, but they left me. That's what they did. They left me. All the rest flowed from that. It all came out of that particular point. That present condition is sin. Essentially, it's their failure to love God. That means that their present need is what? Repentance. The time to repent is right now. That's what he's saying. That's what he's always saying. The prophet's always saying. He comes in and says, the time to repent is right now. That's what you have to do about this. Your condition is sin. You have to repent. Right? Now, I hope that you get this, that this is all exactly what Moses said in those chapters. Go back and read those chapters. If you are over here, you're going to experience blessing. If you're over here, you're going to experience curses. But if you change your position, all you can do is change your relationship, and you flop from one side to the other. because your success or failure depend on that relationship. So you can change the relationship. That's why at the end he comes up and says, choose life. Always keep choosing life in choosing to love the Lord your God. Now, this is where the prediction of the future comes, right? We go to the prophets, you know, when I was early study of the prophets. That's what I thought I was going to go study. We're going to study prophecy. Wow, what's going to happen in the future? You know, the Old Testament prophets, and there's not much about that. Not as much as I thought there was going to be, all right? I thought it was just going to be loaded up with this stuff, but that's not the point. The point is, what are those people going to do about repentance? So the prediction of the future comes this way. You now have the option to either repent or not repent. And I can tell you, that's where the prophet, they're going to be guided by God in the detail, but I can tell you what's going to happen in the future on the basis of what you do today. If you repent, you will experience blessing. You'll experience blessing. And so we see that. Elijah, we see it in Joel, we see it in a number of places. There aren't very many, but you see some of them. Sometimes they actually responded. And when they did, the blessing is restored. But if you don't, you're going to experience more curses. That's what Moses said. Remember, it's the basis. There's nothing new in the prophets. They're just expounding what Moses said in the law. It's going to get worse, right? So they can predict the future on that basis. They can go on to predict the future. Because in point 6 it says this, continued refusal will lead to expulsion from the land. So the prophets in the northern kingdom came and finally said, you know what, the Assyrians are coming. They added the detail of who was going to do it. But what they said, when the Assyrians are going to come and take you out of the land if you don't turn around, is nothing more than what Moses said would take place. They add the Assyrian detail. But the point is exactly what he said. Later on, for the southern kingdom, it will be the Babylonians that come and do it. But there's nothing new on that. They can predict that. They will add the detail, but the essence is still Deuteronomy. And when that's done, then everybody will be out of the land. Now, for that reason, I want to make note again that chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy handles the question of what's going to take place when the curses have been completed and you're kicked out of the land. All right? And so, again, I want to read back to that because this gets down to the part that a prophecy that we are concerned about, that we so often are concerned about. Verse 1 of chapter 30 of the book Deuteronomy says this, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." When it has come to pass. As a prophet, Moses was crystal clear that this is the inevitable end. This is what's going to happen. He'll sing a song in the chapter 31, or chapter 32, excuse me. He'll sing a song which is to that point that you're going to finally step aside. But when it happens, he says, when it happens, it's not over. God made a promise to Abraham. So he says, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you." And he goes on to describe how far they could be scattered out, and he will still bring them back. But that raises a great question. If we went into captivity because we weren't willing to keep the law, what hope is that we're ever going to turn back? And in chapter 30, verse 6, it says this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." God's going to do it. It's very important to note that. Because in the book of Jeremiah, it says this. He's writing to the people that are in captivity and says, "And you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart." And that is a command. It does give us instruction. But in that particular case, it is not a command. It is a statement of promise. "And you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart," because God's going to step in. That was what Isaiah, you read the last chapters of Isaiah, this chapter 40 to the end of the book. It's a story about the Messiah, and it's all about this. God looked down and He saw that there was no one who cared. No one who really sought after God, and so He bared His own mighty arm. He did it Himself. He didn't wait around. He couldn't wait around because there wasn't anyone. There was no one to intercede. There was no one who cared about all this. And so He came down, and He would do all this on His own. He would tread the winepress on His own because there's nobody to join Him in this. But it's not hopeless because God made a promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and they will be blessed. When the prophets see that the nation is going to go into captivity, God begins to speak to them through the, again, it's the same word as Deuteronomy, it just has more detail. And He begins to talk about what He will do, and that's why we have prophecies concerning a new covenant, which is actually prophesied right there. I'm going to circumcise, I'll do it myself, I'll circumcise your heart. There is also a promise that there will come a day when God will purify, well, He will remove evil. That's also in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the song of Moses. He goes on to say that in this, that God is going to bring about a day in which He will separate. This period in which evil and righteousness have to dwell together on this earth is not permanent. It's temporary until the great day of the Lord when He will separate it. And He will come and judge. And the ones that are on the wrong side are taken out of the way. The ones who are on the right side are put into the place of blessing. One of the problems as we project ourselves forward in thinking with regards like to heaven and hell is we don't realize that this is a place of mixed blessing and curse. Right? There's no pure blessing here. There's no pure curse here. But when the day of the Lord divides, those who are on the cursed side will know no blessing from God. That's almost impossible to picture. No blessing. The positive side is that those that have loved the Lord, those that have been brought to this place, will know no curse. And the prophet said that because Moses said that. Moses gives the initial information, the prophets will develop it. Now the one element that Moses did not seem to see, there's places where you could say it was hinted at, did have to do with the Messiah. If you could say there was anything new, you'd have to say the Messiah thought really does come in later. Because Messiah comes out of the whole concept of the great King David, and how God had blessed through David. Of course, that's out ahead. There are hints. You can say that it's hinted at here. You can say it's hinted at when Moses says that after I am gone, God is going to raise up a great prophet. You can say in that great prophet to whom you're going to be responsible is a hint at the Messiah, but it's not exactly the Messiah role that is developed later on. But you see, all that is developed out of this thought in Deuteronomy that Israel is to love the Lord their God with all their heart. They don't need to know prophecy. They don't need to know how to fight. The only thing they need to know is how to love God. Now, in a sense, that's all the rest of the Old Testament survey is just illustrations of that point. We'll just see one right after another of places in which people had a chance to choose this or to choose this, and you can predict. You could get the chapter and you could say, I know what's going to happen next because it's written. It's written. It's very important for us tonight because I don't know where you are with regards to God, but you can know exactly. Well, once you get through and you read the Old Testament, you read Deuteronomy, and this is what he said would happen. Read the rest of the Old Testament and you see it happening. You can know this. You don't have to be in the dark tonight as to what the future holds for you. God's written it. It's written there. And he's going to work on it. He's going to work on the basis of what he said. There's not a time in the Old Testament when he violates it. He continues to be who he is and do what he said he would do. And to those that come to him, he's merciful. And to those that reject him, he curses. And the choice is in the heart of the man who goes there. But it's not a choice as to whether he's going to keep a whole set of laws. It's a choice as to whether or not he regards the eternal God in his goodness and his purity as worthy of his heart devotion or not. That's the essence of the question for each one of us. What place do we have for him? It's the essence of sin. Unless you see that, you're never going to be convicted of sin, because it'll just be laws that you broke, and you say, I don't know about the law. But once you see that there's a good God who's extended himself to you, and you say, I don't want him, and you know that, then you're going to know. You have to agree with the law that it's good. You have to agree with God that he's good, and then you will see that rejection is a terrible sin. But if you're in that condition today, here's a great point. I loved it. Mr. Carroll used to like this, and there was a man who came here, worked, and he had a bumper sticker. Mr. Carroll didn't like bumper stickers. He said, I like that one. I like that one. And here's all it said. If you're going the wrong way in the road of life, God allows U-turns. He allows for U-turns. If you're going the wrong way, turn around. Living for yourself, turn around. As I live, finishing up there, as I live, says the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that we should what? Turn around and live. Turn back. Turn back, O Israel. Why will you die? So the principle is what? What God's after is obedience to him, but it's obedience from a heart of love. So let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for your word. We thank you it's forever settled. We thank you we can put our confidence in it. We thank you for the millenniums of history that we have demonstrating to us that that word is truth. That we can confidently proclaim it. We can rest our lives upon it. Lord, we pray for ourselves here, for work of the Spirit of God among us. As you've spoken to us. You've brought your word to us tonight concerning what you want. You will work in us by your Spirit that kind of heart. A heart of faith, trusting you. Heart of love. Devoted to you, and a heart ready to do your will, ready to do exploits for the kingdom of God, because we know the greatness of our God, and we desire his glory. Lord, bring it to pass, Father. Revive us. Enable us to turn back. Father, continue your Spirit's work until every fiber of our being is in line with this. Lord, do a deep work for your own praise and glory, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.